Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Yesterday we covered about, in our two classes, we covered about 9 chapters. Don't expect us to be able to do that every time we have two classes, because the reason we were able to go so quickly through that much material was that the first 9 chapters are very different than the remainder of the book of Proverbs. They're written more or less as a one running exhortation from a father to his son. And the main theme of that exhortation is seek wisdom. And so those first 9 chapters tell us how desirable wisdom is, what all the benefits are of having wisdom, and what some of the practical daily courses of action will be to a man who has wisdom. Namely, the avoiding of running with evil men, the avoiding of the indulgence of sexual lusts in the wrong ways, the avoidance of slothfulness, the avoidance of getting into binding situations where you're going surety for a person, meaning that you basically put yourself up for collateral. Would you stop moving now for the rest of this meeting, Rachel? All right, thank you. Now, in chapter 10, we find the first verse is a bit of a summary of the first 9 chapters. Now, we are told in chapter 10, verse 1, that we're reading now the Proverbs of Solomon. That's how chapter 1 began also. I said that the book of Proverbs is a collection of Proverbs. Many of them were from Solomon. Perhaps the majority of them were from Solomon. Though the fact that occasionally, once in a while, it says these Proverbs are from Solomon indicates that there might be Proverbs in other sections besides these ones that have his name that are from other wise men. We know at least that chapters 30 and 31 were not written by Solomon because they have another author's name attached to them. Chapter 30 by a man named Agur, and chapter 31 actually was the prophecy which King Lemuel's mother gave him. We know nothing about who Agur or Lemuel were, except that they left us each a chapter in the book of Proverbs. However, we are now reading Proverbs that Solomon himself wrote. We met in 1 Kings chapter 4, it says that he wrote or spoke 3,000 Proverbs. Only a very small portion of which are found here for us in these chapters. The Proverbs of Solomon: a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Now, you can see that just as in Hebrew poetry, when he studied Job and the Psalms, there were couplets of thought, that there be two clauses in succession which are related to each other. Mostly in Hebrew poetry that we've seen, there seems to have been couplets of repetition of the same thought. That, it expresses a thought in one clause, and then the next clause says the very same thing in just a couple of different words changed. But here in Proverbs, most of the wisdom and the poetry is put in the couplet form also, but the couplet will give a thought in the first part and the opposite thought, or the other side of the coin, in the next line. Here we see that a wise son makes his parents proud of him, but a foolish son, on the other hand, brings his parents to shame. Now, as I said, this seems to be a summary of the first 9 chapters, because the first 9 chapters were the exhortation of a father to his son to be wise. And he says now, a wise son will make his father pleased, will make his father glad. Now, we will find the rest of the book of Proverbs, unlike the first 9 chapters, does not follow a train of thought. There is not a train of thought to be found here in the last 21 chapters of Proverbs. There is only basically isolated verses. There will be times when we'll find 4 or 5 verses that actually seem to carry on one thought in a flow of thought, but never a whole chapter or a group of chapters. And Proverbs is mainly made up of isolated statements of wisdom. And in 5 verses, the subject could change 5 times to unrelated points. So the next one says, the treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. Now, the treasures of wickedness must mean treasures that are forgotten. We are told in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. That is, he was offered money to do something that he knew was unrighteous, and he loved to be paid those wages, so he did the unrighteous thing. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. We're told here the treasures of wickedness, or the wages of unrighteousness, we might say, are unprofitable, really. They don't bring any real profit. All they can do is give you more money, and money is not anything that really profits you spiritually. a man who's poor can be as spiritually well off or more so even than a rich man many times. But it does say righteousness delivers from death. Money won't. And if money is ill-gotten, then death is going to be the wages. You get the wages of unrighteousness, then you have to pay the wages of sin, which is death. And yet life, or deliverance from death, comes through righteous living. Verse 3, the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. A promise like many others in Scripture that God will provide for righteous people whose ways please him. But on the other hand, those who are wicked, he'll throw their money away and cause them to be poor. That's not always seen immediately. Very many times a wicked person will go to his grave still rich. But he does go to his grave. And his substance no longer is his at that point. So at some point, the wicked loses his substance. He loses his wealth. The righteous, however, never has to lose his wealth if his wealth is the kind of wealth that Jesus said he's laying up. Because Jesus said, lay not up treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. And he might have gone on to say if he had wished, and death ultimately takes it all. But lay up treasures in heaven, he said, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt, neither does do thieves break through and steal. So if you lay up treasures where Jesus said to lay them up, you will not ever have them cast away. You will not ever suffer poverty, even in the next life, because you will have your treasures laid up in a secure place. But God eventually takes away the riches of the wicked, if not at death, sometimes many times before. I should say not before death, always at death. Verse 4 and 5. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son. He that sleepeth in the harvest is a son that causeth shame. Here we have a repeat of a concept that was found earlier in chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, that talked about going to the ant as an example of diligence and strength. He said, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and live. And he talks about how the ant collects food during the summer so that in the winter time, when there is no food available, he will have some in store. Now, the lesson is both one of preparation for the future and also a lesson of just flat-out diligence as opposed to laziness. And we find the slothful man or the lazy man becomes the object of Solomon's scorn in many of the Proverbs. Not this one only. We find others even in this same chapter, I believe. Verse 26 says, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is sluggard to them that send him. Now, vinegar to the teeth is an expression of unpleasantness. And smoke to the eyes, everyone knows how unpleasant that is. He says, so is it equally unpleasant when a man has a sluggard running his errands for him. A man who's slothful will be not a benefit to those who employ him. So these, even in this chapter, we have two references to slothfulness. And we need to understand this will come up again and again. And it is not Solomon's, he's not just peeved about certain kinds of people. He sees this as a sin. Slothfulness is a sin against your brother. Because God has made us with the ability to serve one another. And if we are not diligent, we will have to be served by others. And that is sin. That is sinning against our brother. It is defrauding our brother of what he deserves to have from us, or what God has made us to give to him, namely the fruit of our diligent labor. Whether it's spiritual labor or physical labor, no matter what it is, God gives us the ability to serve one another. And when we are slothful and lazy and don't do that service as we should, then we are going to be robbing someone, and that is sin. It says, blessings are upon the head of the just, verse 6, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. Now, those two references here to the wicked as opposed to the just in verses 6 and 7. Namely, it's just saying that the just person is blessed and will be remembered fondly. The wicked person, his mouth will be covered with violence. Now, what that means is not clear to me, but it's very clear that it means that he won't be blessed, because it's the opposite of the first line. He'll apparently fall victim to violence. And also his name will be remembered with scorn. His name will rot. It'll be a putrid sort of a thing, just like rotten food smells, and it's something that no one likes. So will his name be a putrefying, odious thing in the remembrance of people. What a shame to live a whole life and then not be remembered fondly once you're gone. The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. Now there's reference to a prating fool in verse 10. So it says, he that winketh with his eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall. This expression at the end of verse 8 and at the end of verse 10 is identical. And the word fall there, if you have a marginal reference, actually means to be beaten. A prating fool will be beaten. Well, what's a prating fool? Again, the marginal will help you if you have a marginal reference. The Hebrew there for fool is actually a fool of lips. Now, you can see why they've changed that to make it clear in the English, a fool of lips. But the thought is obviously a person who speaks foolishly, a person who does not govern his speech by wisdom. And he will be beaten, it says, or shall fall. Now, in contrast to him, verse 8 says, the wise in heart will receive commandments. In other words, if you are wise, you will be receiving instruction. You will be teachable. And this is another major theme, just like the sluggard versus the diligent man is a major theme throughout the book of Proverbs that will recur in many chapters. So also is this one, a primary thought of the book of Proverbs, how that we need a teachable spirit. And the man that will receive instruction, the man who bows to commandments, who desires to be corrected, that man is a wise man. But the fool is not wise, because he will not hear correction. Verse 9, he that walketh brightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his ways shall be known. Now, walking surely means it's securely. A man who walks uprightly in a godly way, and the word uprightly, I guess in the Hebrew from what I've read, actually means in a straightforward manner. Not walking straightforward, but being a straightforward kind of a person. Being honest. One, as Jesus said of Nathanael, in whom is no guile. There's no dishonesty, no duplicity. There's just straightforward transparency and honesty in dealing. That person will be secure. I know that's true. Because I found a long time ago that there's insecurity in hiding things. If you're trying to conceal something that is you about yourself, you'll always be concerned that people might find it out. There will always be the danger of being found out, that which you're trying to hide. And there's a sense of insecurity that goes along with trying to hide things. If you're a liar, then you always have to try to remember what it was that you told each party. Because, you know, if you tell a lie to one person, and you just are a liar by nature, so you end up telling a lie on a related subject to someone else, and then the two people are together, and you're speaking to them, you think, oh, what did I tell him, and what did I tell him? But if you always tell the truth, you'll never have to worry about whether you're telling the same story to everyone. You'll be telling the truth to everyone. It'll be the standard by which all your relations are governed. And so you will be secure in your walk. You'll be secure in your relationships and all, because you're not trying to conceal something. You won't have to be always concerned that someone's going to find something out, because they will have all found it out from you because of your straightforwardness and honesty and all. But he that perverts his ways shall be known. In other words, if you're not straightforward and you're not revealing secrets about yourself, then, and you're wicked and all, it will be known anyway. It will be found out. Your sins will find you out. So it's much better for people to hear about your weaknesses and such from your own lips rather than through the grapevine. Verse 11. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Now there's that expression we found in verse 6. Violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Again, we don't know exactly what that means, but verse 6 it meant that he will be overtaken by violence, so I suppose it means the same thing here. However, it might mean also that by his mouth he does violent things. He does violence to people by his mouth. There's a thing as being a character assassin. It might be that you would never lay a finger on anyone, and that you're a pacifist and you would never harm a soul physically, but your mouth can do great damage. And at any rate, the opposite of that is the mouth of the righteous man. It's a well of life, or a fountain from which eternal life can be drunk. People can drink of the waters of life from the well and the wisdom of a righteous man. Verse 12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. This is a good analysis of what church splits are about and what the solution to them is. Hatred stirs up strifes. In another place in the Proverbs, it says, only by pride cometh contention. So hatred and pride are at the root of divisions among brethren. However, love is the answer. Love covers all sins, covers all faults. All differences can be covered by the right kind of attitude of love, the love of Jesus. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. And we'll find out why later on in the Proverbs, because it says later that reproof enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Meaning that man who is wise will be corrected without stripes. He'll be corrected by a word of wisdom, by reproof. And that'll enter into him and have its desired effect on his life. But a fool requires beatings. Not that anyone here is commanded or exhorted to beat anyone, but the idea is that a man who's a fool requires strict and severe measures from God, and perhaps from men too, before he'll learn something, because he's so unteachable. Here we find that the lips of him that has understanding, wisdom is found on his lips, but a man who's fool, his back is for, a rod is for his back. He needs to be made wise by beatings. Now, this is the second time already in this chapter we've found statements about the wise man's words. Wisdom is found in them. They're a well of life. Verse 11 says, in verse 14 we have another statement about them, and further down, also in verses 19 through 21, again, more talk about the words of the wise man. In verse 14, wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Now, the word lay up there means puts it in store for the appropriate time, stores it up for the right moment. That's actually what the term lay up means in the Hebrew. So the lips of the wise, or the wise man, stores up his knowledge for the right moment. He's not always going around trying to demonstrate his erudition by fancy speech and always being the first to speak and all, and showing how wise he is by how much he speaks. In fact, he governs his tongue by what he considers to be appropriate. What is the right moment? Several times in the Proverbs, we will encounter statements about a word fitly spoken, or a right word spoken in a right circumstances. How a standard changes that. A word fitly spoken is a right word spoken in the right circumstance. In one of the Proverbs, we'll find it later on. It says, "A fool utters all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in until afterward." Meaning, he doesn't speak too soon. He speaks at the right time. He doesn't just say whatever comes to mind without thinking. He considers whether his words are appropriate to the given moment. In another proverb, we will find it says, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is a shame and a folly unto him." So again, it's speaking too soon, speaking before you've heard the whole issue. These kinds of ways are offenses, that fools use their tongues in these ways. But a wise man stores it up for the right time. He waits until he's heard things out. Then he gives his judgment. He waits until he has conditioned his hearer through courtesy or through graciousness. He might have a hard word, but he will prepare the situation before he gives the word. He wants to make sure that the situation is right before he speaks. But the foolish man, the mouth of the foolish man is near destruction, meaning that a fool does not govern his speech by those same principles, and therefore is going to bring destruction upon himself. Verse 15, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty." Now, this perhaps reflects the Old Testament viewpoint of the blessing of God being in terms of material things. Under the law, God said if the nation kept the law, that God would bless the nation in material ways. If the nation broke the law, God would curse them in material things, that they'd be an impoverished nation. He said if they were obedient to him in the law, in Deuteronomy, he said, "You will become a nation that lends to other nations." In other words, you'll be on the giving end. You'll be rich enough that you'll have enough for yourselves and you can even help others. But he said, if you become disobedient, you shall have to borrow from other nations. You'll be poor and you'll go into debt and into bondage and all. So this reflects that idea that material blessing is seen apparently as the result of living a godly life. Now, we need to understand that the Bible does not teach us today that prosperity in material things will always follow a godly life. Jesus lived the most godly life ever a man lived. but he was poor. His disciples were as godly as any men that have ever lived since or before them, but they were poor. And so we find that poverty is not a contradiction to the claim that a person is godly. In fact, poverty is often the mark of godliness for some people. But the point is the blessing of God. In the Old Testament, the blessing of God to the righteous was a material blessing. In the New, it's a spiritual blessing. We've been blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1. So that we now experience spiritual prosperity, not material. Now, so the principle here, as we see it applied to the material prosperity here of the Old Testament person, because this is a writing of the Old Testament, we can apply the same principle across the board to the spiritual blessings that come from righteousness today. So that it says, seeing it from the Old Testament perspective, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. In other words, his security is in having wealth, because that wealth was considered a mark of his obedience to God and godliness. But the destruction of the poor is his poverty. Of course, that means that if a man has not been living in a way pleasing to God, God doesn't provide for him, he's poor, and so forth. But with us, we see our spiritual riches, our treasures in heaven, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. These are the things that provide for us security for the future. God himself is our security. In fact, that we have in him a treasure. In him are hidden, Colossians says, all the treasures of godliness and all these other things. So in Christ is our treasure, and our wealth, in the sense of spiritual wealth, is our security. Well, going on. The labor of righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. Now, meaning that you can tell if a person is righteous or if he's wicked by what is the fruit of his labor. You might find two people out working on the same job. But one of them, the end result of his work will be evil. He'll take his money and do something bad with it. The righteous man is working for God. And therefore, though they're working on the same job, doing the same things, that one is righteous and one is wicked, and you can tell which is which by the way that what is the fruit of their labor. What is the final result of the time that they've spent in producing whatever it is they're going to produce. You look at the fruit, in other words, instead of at necessarily the thing they're doing. Verse 17, he is in the way of life that keeps instruction, but he that refuses reproof erreth. Another reference to the teachable spirit. We'll get another one in chapter 12, verse 1, but we'll wait till then to discuss it. But again, the man who's keeping instruction, meaning receiving instruction and correction from others, he is in the path of life, the way of life. As soon as you get away from the place where you can receive instruction, you've departed from the path of life. We're told that earlier also, I believe it's chapter 6, where it says in verse 23 of chapter 6, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. If you're receiving reproofs of instruction, then there's still hope for you. You're still on the path of life. As soon as you come to the place where you're not receiving instruction, you're on the path of the fool and the path of death. He that hides hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth slander is a fool. So, a man is a fool, both if he's overly diplomatic, in the sense that he's got hatred in his heart, but he hides it by being too polite. He hides it with lying lips. He's insincere. And, on the other hand, even if he's a slanderer, he doesn't hide his hatred with lying lips. He actually speaks as he sees it and doesn't hold its tongue. In any case, hatred itself is the bad thing, whether it's concealed by affected diplomacy, or whether it is vented by slander and gossip. In either case, the man is a fool simply because he allows hatred to govern his heart. Now, in verse 19 through 21, more about the words of the wise man. We've heard already from Solomon that the words of the wise man lays up knowledge. The lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found. The mouth of the righteous man is a well of life. Here we see in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. But he that refrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many. But fools die for want or lack of wisdom. Now, the first thing we're told there in verse 19 about words is that the more you speak, the more likely you are to fall into sin. Thomas Aquinas, in his book of The Imitation of Christ, some many of you have read it and have loved it. Almost everyone I've ever talked to who read that book agreed with me that one of the most striking things I can all relate to is that Thomas Aquinas said how seldom he had come away from any conversation or period of prolonged conversation without feeling guilty about something he had said. He said how seldom he is involved in prolonged conversation without letting some kind of a foolish or stupid or wrong thing slip out of his mouth. And that's essentially what's being said here. The multitude of words, there's no lack of sins. If you talk a lot, you're likely to talk some bad things as well as good things. That's why the wise man is up his knowledge. He doesn't just speak his whole mind, because some of the things in his mind may not be worth speaking. But he in fact governs his speech by wisdom and by righteousness, and he doesn't end up speaking as much, because he wants to let no corrupt communication proceed out of his mouth, but only that which is good to the edifying of the hearers and will minister grace to the hearers, as Ephesians 4 tells us. Now we have more about that, about loose lips, in chapter 17 of Proverbs, verses 27 and 28. Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. He that hath knowledge spares his words, meaning he doesn't say as much. If you have knowledge, you don't have to say as much. You don't have to prove that you have knowledge by a lot of jabber. You can in fact just spare your words and just speak when you've got something knowledgeable and wise to say. And a man's understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. And he that shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So a man who holds his peace and is quiet will be thought to be wise, simply because you don't know what's going on in there if he's not speaking. But if he speaks, you know. You've heard the proverb, and some of you have heard it from me on that verse. It's certainly not original. It's an old one. But it's better to be silent and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And that's what he's saying there. Even a fool, if he holds his peace, will be thought a wise man. But if he opens his mouth, everyone will know what he is. So it's wise to hold your peace and not to speak so much. Refrain. He that refrains his lips is wise. If you have no control over your tongue, you are not wise. You're a fool. It says in James chapter 1, he that does not bridle his tongue, his religion is vain. It says, brother, if any of you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, this man's religion is empty. To bridle your tongue, to put a bridle on it and say, hold it right there, you're not going to say that. Just like you bridle a wild horse. And the tongue is a wild horse. It's not a horse that can be broken. It says in chapter 3 of James, no man can tame the tongue. You can't break it. It's like an unbreakable animal. I've always heard that while horses, of course, wild horses can be broken and are often broken, yet I've heard that zebras, which seem similar to horses to us, they resemble them a lot, I've heard they never can be tamed. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I've never tried to tame a zebra, but I've heard it on more than one occasion that they are an animal that spirit will never be broken. And while they may look like a horse in many respects, they will never tame. But they have been known to be bridled. It is possible to put a bridle on one of those things and to, for the moment, cause it to obey you. It's a far cry from taming an animal to only have bridled it. Because to tame something requires the breaking of its nature and changing its nature. And you can't tame the tongue. It is an ungovernable evil, the Bible says. An unruly evil, full of deadly poison. But you are demanded by the Scripture to bridle it. You can't necessarily make it not want to say the wrong things. It will, perhaps all your life, there will be times when your tongue desires to speak something that will be gossip, or that will be slander, or that will be irreverent, or that will be dirty, or that will be just a lie, or whatever. Those things your tongue wants to do, and will probably at times want to do on all your life, but you are required to bridle it and say no. And so the wise man refrains his lips. But the tongue of the just is like choice silver, meaning it has great value. The words of a wise man are worth listening to, in other words. They have value. They're going to profit someone, just like choice silver. And yet, he says, the words of the fool, they're of little worth. Or the heart of the wicked, it's of little worth. There's nothing worth listening to that they have to say. The lips of the righteous feed many.
But fools die for lack of wisdom. And so a wise man's lips or a righteous man's lips will have value like silver. That is his words it's speaking of. And will feed many. And many other things are said about the righteous man's mouth, including the last two verses of this proverb. The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, it says in verse 31. But the froward tongue shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh perverseness. Now, that's the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. You can tell if a person is righteous and wise or not, but whether he seems to know what's acceptable or not. A man who has no understanding of what's acceptable and what isn't will soon be made known by the things he says. Well, those are the things that this chapter says about the words of the wise. Going back to verse 22. The blessing of the Lord, it makes rich. Again, the idea from the Old Testament, if God's going to bless you, it'll be with riches. And he addeth no sorrow with it. Now, no sorrow with it. Some of you would say, well, I don't know, I've been blessed a lot with the Lord, but I can't say he's added no sorrow. There have been many sorrows in the Christian walk. And some of them have not been due to any unrighteousness on my part. A lot of it has to do with just trials that I've had to go through. But the word sorrow here, I believe, must be taken to mean remorse. A certain kind of sorrow. You can be sorrowful without having remorse or with having regrets. You can be sorry that something has happened, but you can know that you were righteous in the matter, that you've been blessed of the Lord, that God's favor is upon you, and that while there is sorrow that you're enduring for a night, yet you don't have any regrets. You don't have anything on your conscience that causes you to feel bad. When you get rich, in other words, by the blessing of the Lord, it's not the same as getting rich by robbery. Because with robbery and with evil, ill-gotten gains, there is remorse. There is a smitten conscience. But not so with the blessing of the Lord. Now, verse 23. It is as a sport to a fool to do mischief. Meaning, doing mischief, he takes it lightly. It's like, it's sort of just going fun. It's just like he does it in sport. Mischief. He doesn't take seriously moral issues. He thinks it's a light thing to do evil. But it says, and he's characterized as a fool, it says, but a man who takes evil lightly, he's a fool. In another proverb, it says that a man is a fool who, I forget exactly the example it's given, but it says something about who tells a dirty joke or something and then says afterwards, I was just kidding. Do you remember that proverb, Todd, by any chance? There's a proverb that says if a man who does something slanders his neighbor or something like that and then says later, oh, I did it in sport. He's just kidding. Well, that person's a fool. He doesn't realize how important it is to govern his tongue and to avoid mischief. But a man of understanding has wisdom. Verse 24, the fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. We saw in the Psalms that delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The righteous desire, the desires of the righteous will be granted. But the fear of the wicked will come upon him. In other words, the thing that he dreads will happen to him. He has cause for fear. A man who is wicked has cause to be afraid. And he is paranoid, and his paranoia is not always in touch with reality, but ultimately, the evil that he fears as the consequence of his deeds will come. As the whirlwind passeth, so is wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. Again, the difference between the wicked and the righteous in verses 24 and 25. The wicked is temporal. The thing he fears is going to come. Like a whirlwind, he comes through, his life passes by like a storm and on. And his influence is gone. However, the righteous man is like an everlasting foundation. The things that he accomplishes in his life remain an everlasting foundation. He lays a foundation for further work to be done. Paul said that in the Corinthian church he had laid the foundation and others built upon it. And we know that the righteous man Paul laid many foundations. His life was a foundation in many respects for the church. And others had built on it, but he broke the ground, so to speak. And so a righteous man's life will not only accomplish good things in his time, but will lay an everlasting foundation, a foundation for future generations to build upon. So we need to understand this has to do with influence, continuing influence. The wicked man, he passes like a whirlwind, but the other man lays a foundation for perpetual good to be done. We already read verse 26, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that sent him. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. A restatement of some thoughts that were earlier in the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, that if you follow wisdom, which is related to the fear of the Lord, you will have a long life. Again, that's not a blanket promise to all righteous people. Jesus was righteous and didn't have a long life. But it is a just statement of fact that wickedness, those who follow wickedness, are living dangerously. They stand to come under the judgment of God. And if their wicked deeds are illegal deeds, they also stand to come under the judgment of man. And furthermore, if they're immoral deeds, they stand to come under the wrath and jealousy of man. And it says in chapter 6 of Proverbs that a man who commits adultery, for example, is going to have to face a jealous husband, and he'll receive a wound and dishonor. And who knows if he'll even survive it. Sin has evil consequences. The man who's just living for sin is going to get himself in up over his head sometime, and when he has to face the music which he himself wrote, it will be the end of him. But the righteous man avoids all these things. So the way of God is a healthy way to live, a secure way to live before God and man. Though sometimes persecution may erupt and cause a righteous person also to have a short life. Okay, verse 28. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Again, God will grant the righteous what he hopes for, and he'll be glad in it. But the expectation of the wicked, he has no assurance that it will be granted to him. It will be denied him. It'll perish. The way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. Now, the way of the Lord is, of course, Jesus. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. But even if we don't see it as Jesus, because Solomon didn't know Jesus and had never heard that statement, and we need to understand what he was saying here, that the way of the Lord would mean the way of walking God's ways. That if a person lives a life of obedience to God, walking in God's ways, that will be strength to him. Now, a lot of people say, I don't have the strength to overcome this particular sin in my life. I don't have the strength to always be cheerful, or to always be giving, or to always do the right thing. I don't have the strength. Well, usually people who are saying that they don't have the strength are people who are not walking in the way of the Lord, else they wouldn't be making excuses. You find that as you start to walk in the way of the Lord, the very choice and act of obedience imbues one with strength. The way of the Lord is strength to the Lord. And as you begin to walk in His ways, because you know that that is what is required of the Lord, you do what He says, and in obedience you find that His strength is given at the same time to help you do it. That's the wonderful thing about our religion, our faith, that is so much unlike any other religion. It may be that Buddha has an eightfold path, but if you follow it religiously, you will gain whatever benefit there is to have from that religion. Or that other religions have placed lofty goals for their adherents to obtain. But the problem is, they don't give anyone the strength to do it. They present a way for man, but in that way there is no strength provided. It depends on human strength, human effort, and most people don't have the kind of strength that is needed to live a righteous life, on their own, that is. But the way of the Lord is so different than the way of any other religion. Because as you walk in God's way, His strength is given. The way of the Lord is strength. God strengthens those who are moving along His pilgrim way. Verse 30, the righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. That is, the righteous will never be taken out of the earth. He won't be removed. But the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. The wicked shall be rooted out of it, as he said in chapter 2. The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness or perverseness. Going on to chapter 11. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Now, what does that mean, a false balance? I've heard Christians who've read that who don't, you know, they're thinking of balance like a balanced life or something like that. They're thinking a false balance must be an unbalanced life. Kind of spiritualize it like that, but really it's quite simple. In Solomon's mind, what he's saying is a balance was a scale. Like, you know, like justice holds up these balances, the scales. you know, that where things would be weighed on them. And we know that he's talking about that because he talks about a just weight in the second part of the verse. Now, in the marketplace, if you were buying grain or if you were buying anything by weight, the merchant would have a scale. And he'd weigh out the grain. He'd say, well, let's put the weight over here. Here's the grain. I see you've got 10 pounds here, so pay me for 10 pounds. Now, many times, dishonest merchants would have a false set of weights. So that he'd be charging you for 10 pounds, but because his weight was inaccurate, he'd be giving you 9 pounds or 10 and a half pounds, nine and a half pounds. So that's an unjust weight. That's a false balance, a false scale. And it's like the nowadays when the guy behind the butcher counter, you know, he puts the hamburger on the scale and his finger's on the scale and holding it down a little more so he can charge you more. It's a false balance. And that's, you know, it's cheating. Dishonest business practices. That is an abomination to God. God cares about the way we conduct our daily business. Not only about how we pray and how we read the Bible and how we witness and how we sing and how we do religious things. He not only cares about how we conduct business, but the wrong conducting of business is abomination, which is a very strong word. That which is odious and stinks in his nostrils is what an abomination means. That which stinks before God. So we have to realize God not only thinks that wrong religious practices are abominable, but wrong business practices. A man who's a Christian should be diligent in business, should be honest in all respects, and a good testimony in the marketplace as well as in the church. When pride cometh, then comes shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. When pride comes, then comes shame. Can you think of an example from the New Testament of what Jesus might have said about that? There was a time when Jesus was invited to a feast in the home of some noble people, some Pharisees and such. And he noticed that they all sought the chief seats, the seats of nobility, the head of the table and all. And they all thought themselves noble. They had pride. And Jesus told them a parable, it says. He said, when you go to a feast, don't sit in the highest seats, because if someone comes more noble than yourself, then the master of the feast will have to come and say, oh, I'm sorry, someone more noble than you is here. Would you please take a lower seat? He says, then with shame, you will have to rise up and take the lower seats. He said that when you come, sit in the lowest seats. And one will come and say, no, you come up, sit up higher. You're more noble. And they will elevate you. Then you'll have honor in the sight of men. Now, it's very clear that that parallels what's said here. When pride comes, that is, you walk in a proud way. You take the highest seats. You take the highest honors for yourself. Then shame is like a follow. You always want to appear the most honorable, but suddenly you're outshined by someone else, and it becomes evident to all that you sought to elevate yourself, but now fate, so to speak, has deflated you. And in shame, you have to take the lower seats. But with the lowly is wisdom. Those who don't seek the high honors, God will exalt in due time. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. Integrity, of course, means honesty and just fairness and goodness in general. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Riches profit not. Decision. However, if I go to another brother and say, here's what I'm thinking. Here's the details I see. And that brother might say, well, there's a couple of details that I see that you've overlooked. And these are the details. I say, oh, tremendous. I have a larger set of considerations to make my judgment from. Now I go to another brother and find more counsel and say, what do you see here, brother? And he says, oh, I see this other point that hasn't been brought up yet. This is another consideration that you've both overlooked. And then I go to another, and he might bring up some other considerations. Now, suddenly I have a big collection of considerations to help me make my decision. And I sort through them and say, well, this one really has validity. This one really, I'm glad someone told me that. Whereas this one over here, I don't think it really has so much validity. That might have been one of my original considerations, or even one I received from someone through counsel. But these considerations here, they're not really valid. That person didn't see it any more clearly than I do. But these ones are valid. So through counsel, and by receiving, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. I get the whole picture much better. If I catch a guy who's looking at it from that side, he sees one side of it. I catch another man who's looking from that side, he sees another side. I'm looking from that side, and I can't see either of those two sides. But I can see something they can't see. And as we confer together and seek counsel, then we see the big picture, and then, okay, now I'm ready to make my decision.
It's not that when you go to counsel, you must do what the counselor says. David and other kings, of course, like him, but David has had counselors. His sons had counselors, and all kings have counselors. But the king doesn't have to do what the counselor says. The counselors are there for his benefit. He's not there for theirs. When a counselor says, "Oh, king, I think you ought to go to battle against these people right now," remember when Absalom tried to overthrow his father, and he sought counsel from various people, and Ahithophel said, "I think you ought to go up and attack David right away and get him while he's on the run." And then his other counselor, who was actually on David's side, said, "No, your father's like a bear robbed of her whelps. He's a fierce warrior. You better not go now. You better wait for him to cool off a bit. Wait for him to his anger to cool. And then you'll then go out, and that'll give you extra time, too, to amass all the armies of Israel so that when you make your thrust, you'll be able to hit him." Two different counsels, totally opposite to each other. Now, it was Absalom took the wrong counsel, which was good because David had prayed that God would make foolish the counsel of Ahithophel, who had formerly been a good counselor. But the idea is that the king received counsel from two different angles. Then he decided what he was going to do, and that was his prerogative. And you, in a sense, have autonomy in your life about many decisions. Now, in many decisions, you don't. A lot of your decisions, you have to submit to someone. If you're a wife, for instance, has to submit to her husband. If a child has to submit to her parents. To some degree, in some matters, people in a church submit to the decisions of the elders or whatever. And we have to submit to the decisions of our government officials on some level. But the point is, there are times when we do have the right to make a decision, where we are in the position of the king, so to speak. Now, we know Jesus is the king, but the idea is we're the one who makes the decision. But counselors are there to help us. We seek counsel, we get the whole picture from them, and then we move ahead and we make the decision. We might make the wrong decision even so. That's the danger of being autonomous. The danger of being sovereign is that if you can make a decision, you can make a wrong decision. Whereas if you only have to submit to someone else, maybe you'd feel safer. But the point is, if at least you can be safer knowing that you've sought as much counsel as is available. If there's godly people around, seek counsel before you make decisions. You might not agree with what they say. That's your prerogative. But it won't hurt you to hear what they have to say, because that'll give you more data to sort through and to present before the Lord in your decision-making process. So where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. There's more on that, actually, in some other places in the Scripture, a whole lot of Scriptures in the Proverbs about the value of counsel. We'll go on, however, to something else right now. Running out of time. Verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, or he's going to get hurt. And he that hates suretyship is sure. Sort of a play on words, suretyship. The word sure means secure or established, you know, immovable. He's sure, he's steadfast. Well, surety means to establish something by the merits of another. That is, if I think I explained this before when we were in chapter 6 yesterday, because it talks about suretyship there too. Suretyship means that if I want to go and buy a car, and I don't have enough money, and I don't have any credit, and I don't have a job, but I want to buy it on credit, then the guy who wants to sell the car says, "Wait, I don't think you can be trusted. I don't think you've got the money. I don't think you'll be able to pay this money." Well, then I go to my friend who's got lots of money, who is trustworthy, who has good credit, I say, "Would you co-sign for me on this?" Now, I don't really do this. I don't believe in going into debt at all, but this is basically what surety is. That a person goes, and his credit is more sure than mine. Therefore, he goes sure for me. He signs there, and that means that if I can't pay, he'll pay. And he entraps himself, really, basically, the Proverbs teach that it's foolish to go that way. Because basically the man who goes surety is putting his own self up for collateral. You know, when you want to rent an inflatable raft at the beach, and it costs a dollar an hour to rent it, but the raft is worth far more than a dollar. They don't necessarily want to just take your dollar and let you run off with the raft, because if you don't bring it back, you've gotten a cheap raft. But if you have a watch or something of greater value than the raft, then you can leave that there as collateral. You can leave that there, because if you don't bring back the raft, then the people have something of value anyway instead. And so collateral is what you put up to balance off You get it back, of course, when you put the wrath back, but it's to make sure that you're going to be honest in your dealings. And so also going surety is a man putting his own self up for collateral for another man. And it says a man who hates suretyship is going to be more secure. A man who gets involved in doing that. He says a man who goes surety for a stranger is going to get himself hurt. You don't commit yourself into the hands of strangers. Now, that doesn't mean we should never co-sign for someone. There might be times when the Lord would lead us to do that as a merciful gesture to a person who is in a hard. But in general, the principle here is a solid principle. It's better not to get yourself entangled in bondage through legal hassles like this. Verse 16, a gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches. Now, what's that mean? A better translation of that, that's a rather free rendering, would say, a charming woman wins respect. A high-handed man wins only wealth. But what he means is that strong men who trust in their strength may gain wealth, or the strength of wealth is what is implied there. But a charming woman will get respect, which is worth more than wealth. So there's more than one way to prosper. One is by brute strength and high-handed dealings. Another is by being charming. Now, charming, of course, when we think of a charming woman, a lot of times we think of real worldly concepts of women who are putting on airs and who are very attractive and all physically pretty. But in a gracious woman or a charming woman in the Scripture is someone who has virtue and who has discretion, who speaks wisely and is quiet. Most when she's not speaking wisely, she's being quiet. A woman who has charm can win more than a man can win with force of strength. That's not all that Proverbs says about women. There's a lot of things said about women. Some things positive, some things negative. For instance, the negative thing it says is that it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a wide house with a brawling woman. But the wrong kind of woman, Solomon has some negative things to say about. And he knew he probably had all kinds. He had 1,000 women himself. So he could speak with authority, I'll tell you. Avoid those brawling women. But a charming woman, that's a good thing. He says later on in chapter 12, verse 4, that a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, as we'll see later. But so Solomon has some things. Also, verse 22, we'll find another statement about women from the other side of a woman who isn't wise and isn't charming. But essentially what he's saying in verse 16 is the graciousness or the charm of a godly woman will win her respect, which is far more to be desired than anything that can be gained by men of strength. A woman is weaker. She can't do the same exploits a man can do as far as in self-defense and things many times, but she can win more than the strong man can by simply being gracious and charming and right on. Okay? Now, the merciful man, verse 7 says, does good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubles his own flesh. Cruelty, on the outside, seems to be something that hurts others, but in fact it hurts yourself. Being merciful to others seems to benefit others, but it benefits you. If you're merciful, you'll benefit your own soul. Jesus said, blessed are you merciful, for you shall obtain mercy. In the Beatitudes. So there is a benefit to your own soul to being merciful. It's not just something that you do to bless others. There is a blessing in it for you. And being cruel is not going to only hurt others, it'll hurt yourself. The wicked worketh in a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. As righteousness tends to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. No comment needed on those. They that are of a froward or perverse heart, abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. Again, no apparent need for comment. It's clear in itself. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. That's an interesting one. No matter how many hands join together of wicked men, in other words, no matter how large a conspiracy of evil grows, they're not going to prosper. They shall not go unpunished. We hear occasionally conspiracy theories. We hear the Illuminati, as it's sometimes called, supposedly a great conspiracy internationally that's seeking to take over the world. We hear from some sources, Jack Chick, for instance, that the Roman Catholic Church is conspiring to take over the world. We hear from other sources that the New Age movement is going to take over the world. And all these conspiracy ideas are very popular today. People really get into those conspiracy ideas. It's really fascinating. And really, the groups that each one has their own idea of who the conspirators are, it's either the New Age movement or the Catholic Church or the World Council of Churches, or maybe it's the Illuminati, or maybe it's the Communists, or whatever. I don't care how many hands join together. I don't know whether these conspiracies really exist. They may or they may not. But let's suggest some of them do. Maybe there are such conspiracies. But they'll hand join in hand. It doesn't matter how many conspirators join together their forces, yet they will not avoid the punishment of God. And the righteous person needn't fear them, because he will be delivered. That's a nice promise right there. Verse 22, this is funny actually. As a jewel of gold in a swine's nose, so is a fair woman, or a pretty woman, which is without discretion. Well, what is that saying? A pretty girl, a pretty woman who has no wisdom, a foolish, dizzy, dumb blonde, who acts unwisely. Sorry about that, Debbie. You're not dizzy. And you're not dumb. You are blonde, but not the other things aren't applicable. But a woman who is, but foolish, is like, he said, a jewel of gold in the nose of a pig. Now, why that illustration? How is that so? Because, of course, a jewel of gold is something that is attractive and valued by people. Is something that people will think a positive thing about. A jewel of gold. Oh, what a lovely thing. However, when it is set in the nose of a pig, it is a very small... It hardly offsets the repulsiveness of the pig itself. Let's put it that way. A pig is repulsive, and you may add a little jewel of gold, which is a very little bit of attractiveness, but the overwhelming grotesqueness and repulsiveness of the pig makes the jewel of gold of very little attraction. It sort of robs it of its attractiveness. Now, what is he saying? How does that apply to a pretty woman? Well, the prettiness of a woman, the physical beauty, is something that men value. It is something that has attraction to it. It is attractive, perhaps. But if the woman lacks wisdom, she's lacking that which is truly beauty. And a foolish woman is ugly in her spirit. Her heart is ugly. She's not attractive to a wise person or to a person who's looking for real virtue. And it's little consolation that a woman is pretty if she happens to lack wisdom. Just as it's little consolation that a jewel of gold may be attractive if it happens to be wasted in the pig swine. Wasted in the nose of a pig. Pig swine. The nose of a pig. And so that's kind of a humorous thing, but Solomon no doubt had some particular women in mind that he knew of who were pretty. He married a lot of women. Probably some of them were just for looks, but after he married them, he realized how much they lacked discretion. And he said, well, they're about desirable as a jewel of gold in the nose of a swine. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. That is the end, what they are going to receive in the end. The righteous person will only receive good from the Lord, but the wicked can expect the wrath of God. Now, there is he that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is the person who withholds more than is proper, but still tends to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. So similar to what Jesus said in many places. Jesus said in Matthew 16, he that seeks to save his life shall lose it. He that seeks to lose his life for my sake shall find it. Did I say it backwards? Anyway, whatever he's saying is that cling to it. I'm not all there quite today. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. That's what he said. Did I say it backwards? I think I said she'll find it or something like that. But a person who deliberately loses his life, gives it up, will find it. He'll gain that which he isn't grasping at, and he'll lose that which he is. And that applies not only to life itself, but to possessions and to livelihood. The person who is insecure about his livelihood and hangs on, he withholds more than is proper to him. He still tends to poverty. He loses that little which he seems to have, like the steward who hid his talent because he was afraid to lose it. He withholds more than is meet, more than is proper, and yet
it doesn't make him secure. He still loses his money. There's the man, however, who is distributing all the time. He's always giving. You'd think he'd run out of money, but he becomes rich nonetheless. He that waters shall be watered himself. And that is the principle that Jesus taught. That if you seek to save it, you'll lose it. But if you give it, he says, give and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Shall men give unto your bosom. They will water you back. You water them, they'll water you. Not that you do so in order to get watered back, but the idea is, it just says, it describes the situation, verse 24, as though it's almost incidental. It's almost unexpected. The man is just scattering his seed. He's giving. He's giving freely of his abundance. And it's interesting that he happens to never get poor. He just continues to increase. The man who insecurely holds on to his wealth, he loses it anyway. In verse 28, we skipped a couple, but I wanted to bring this one up. Another thing about riches and so forth. It says, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. This, I believe, is related to the previous verses we've been reading in verses 24 and 25. The man who holds on to his riches is trusting in them. He's putting his security and his trust in his riches. He's hoping that they'll bail him out of every contingency and every problem that comes up. He's trusting, but he's going to fall. He'll become poverty-stricken anyway. Now, the righteous man is going to flourish like a branch. Now, he's the one who's scattering, but is still increasing. He's flourishing. He's prospering. But the way he prospers is like a branch prospers. Now, how does a branch prosper? And, of course, we're reminded of Jesus saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. A righteous person is like a branch. He's going to flourish like a branch. How does a branch on a vine flourish? Well, it produces grapes, which it itself doesn't eat. People come and pick those grapes. It produces for others. But it continues to be able to produce because it's attached to the source. It remains attached to its vine. Therefore, the life of the vine continues to feed the branch. The branch continues to have an influx of life and productivity as it continues to yield to others, as it gives up its abundance to others. So the righteous flourishes like a branch. He scatters and yet increases. He's a liberal soul. That means a generous soul. He shall be made fat. And he waters others, but he ends up being watered himself. Chapter 13 and verse 7 has a similar statement. There is the person that makes himself rich yet has nothing. There is the one that makes himself poor yet has great riches. As Paul said, of course, we are as those who possess nothing, yet we possess all things. We make ourselves poor for the gospel's sake, and yet what great spirits we have. Going back now to chapter 11, verse 26. He that withholdeth corn, again the man who's greedy and won't give it out, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that sells it. A man who wants to save it for himself will win the dishonor of people. But if he just makes it available to the public when they're in need, then the blessing of the people will be upon him. That apparently is something worth having. He that diligently seeks good procures favor. He that seeketh mischief, it shall come to him. You're looking for trouble, you'll find it. If you seek for good, then, and you have to do it diligently, not in a half-hearted way, but if you're diligently seeking to always be doing the good thing, then God will favor you. You'll procure favor. Verse 29, he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. Now, the man who troubles his own house probably refers something to do with his family relationships, because it talks about his inheritance. He inherits the wind. In other words, he'll inherit nothing substantial. You can't try and catch the wind, Donovan said. Well, just try it. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that all seeking for happiness and so forth through the things under the sun is like striving after the wind. The wind is so unmanageable. You can't get it. You can't collect it. You can't hold on to it. And if you trouble your own house, you will lose your substantial inheritance. You'll inherit nothing. You'll inherit the wind. Well, what good is that going to do you? The wind, you can't even hold on to. But apparently it's saying that
if you disenfranchise yourself from your family, from your house, if you become the black sheep of your family and so forth, you'll lose whatever inheritance you had as a son. Your inheritance will be lost. And so the idea is to maintain good family relationships. Don't be a trouble to your family, don't trouble your house. And the prodigal son is a good illustration of that. He didn't inherit anything that he could hold on to, and he brought a lot of trouble to his house. Now, we, of course, have a spiritual inheritance, and we are members of a spiritual household. We have a spiritual father, spiritual brothers, Christian brothers, God our Father. And there is an inheritance for us. And it may not be tangible, but it is substantial. Our spiritual inheritance is something of great value and great substance. But if we trouble our house, if we damage relationships within the family of God, our inheritance will make breaks in the container that our inheritance is contained in, and it'll slip through our fingers. That likeness to Christ that we are to inherit will be lost on those who are not interested in maintaining proper relationships. Going on. Verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. There's that tree of life again. It means that the fruit of a righteous life is eternal life. Tree of life in the Garden of Eden, if they ate of the tree of life, they'd live forever. So you want to live forever? That's the fruit of a righteous life. Everlasting life. And he that winneth souls is wise. A man who can win souls is wise. Now, I have to say that I don't know if Solomon had the same idea when he used the term winning souls as we do. Of course, to us, soul winning is an expression that refers to evangelism. But it's not very likely that Solomon was thinking in terms of evangelism. There was no gospel. Evangelism is preaching the gospel and winning people to Christ. Well, Christ had not come, nor was there any gospel to use in evangelism. The Jews were not evangelistic. And Solomon wasn't evangelistic himself. So when he talks about winning souls, being wise, I don't know what he means. Maybe he simply means turning people to righteousness. Because it does say in Daniel, also an Old Testament book before the gospel, that those who turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. In Daniel chapter 12. But it may be that that's what he means by winning souls. On the other hand, remember that the word souls means lives. The word soul in the Old Testament and in the New also sometimes is interchangeable for the word life. And so to save people's lives may be something that is considered to be the function of wise people too. That is to spare people from death or whatever, whether that's spiritual, physical. I don't know, but we can certainly gain appreciation from our point of view of soul winning as evangelists that is something that a wise man can do better than others. If there's not necessarily educated man, but a man who has the wisdom of God, a man who has the fear of God, the beginning of wisdom, and walks in the ways of God, that is a wise man, and he is a man who will be able to save and win souls. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Our reward is not in heaven, apparently. It is in the earth. The righteous shall be paid back in the earth, it says. Now, that doesn't mean we won't go to heaven. If we die, we'll go to heaven. But when the Lord comes back, He's coming here. And the Bible says, behold, He cometh, and His reward is with Him. If we go to heaven, if I die today and go to heaven, I'm not going to be rewarded up there. It's when Jesus comes back, He brings the reward. At the day of judgment, when He comes back to the earth and sets up the new heaven and the new earth. In the new earth, the inheritance of the righteous will be had. The reward will be given. The righteous shall be repaid in the earth. And how much more will God repay the wicked and the sinner of what he deserves? Now, it might seem foolish to do so, but I want to very quickly go through chapter 12 if we can. Whoso loveth instruction loves knowledge, but he that hates reproof is dumb. Brutish means stupid. And we don't need to comment because, again, we have in this chapter a repetition of many of the same thoughts, though there are some new ones too. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will God despise or condemn. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. The root of the righteous will not be moved. Roots
The root system of a plant, of course, is what makes it stable. The wicked man won't be stable or established, but the righteous man will have roots and will not be moved. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that makes ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. How true this is, and how much many people even here could attest to that fact. A godly wife, a virtuous woman, is such a crown to her husband. There are men who don't have much going for them, but the godliness of their wives gives them favor in the eyes of others. It's a crown to have a godly wife. It's a crown to a man. In a sense, it puts him in a seat of authority, on a throne, like putting a crown on his head. It says in chapter 31 of Proverbs that the virtuous woman's husband is sitting in the gate with the elders of the city. That implies that because he has a virtuous wife, he's able to sit with the elders. She crowns him. She gives him a position of authority. Even in the New Testament, when Paul is giving the list of qualifications for elders in the church, in both lists, there has to be a man who's got his family in order. His wife has to be sober and grave and so forth. So you can see that the righteousness of a wife exalts not only herself, but her husband. She has tremendous influence over his reputation and over his position. Many people have had to leave the ministry because they couldn't control their own wives. And yet she that makes ashamed, by contrast, a woman who's ashamed to a man, it really eats him up on the inside. It's like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are right. If you're a righteous person, you're likely to see things the right way. But the counsels of the wicked are deceit. They're lies. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. So the wicked man wants to lie in wait for blood, but the righteous man will deliver. Or at least the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Either it means to deliver the righteous man by his own words, or else will deliver the one who's the victim of the wicked. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. Again, the permanence of a righteous person and his influence. A man shall be commended according to his wisdom. He that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacks bread. I don't know what that means. It seems to mean that if you've got enough of the blessing of God in your life that you can have servants, it means that you're a righteous person. And therefore, even if people despise you, you have the favor of God and you're in a better position than a man who men honor because he's honored himself. But he doesn't have the blessing of God in his life. He lacks bread. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, even. But the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. We see the shepherd's heart of a righteous man. He cares about his animals. Jesus, like a good shepherd, cares about the life of his animals. Now, this doesn't say anything about animal rights. Just as there's a children's rights movement, there's an animals rights movement in our society. It just shows that people are looking for some cause. People who don't know God have to find something else to live for. There has to be something higher than themselves to stand up for. And so some people stand up for children's rights or women's rights or animals' rights or, you know, minority groups' rights or whatever. These causes people need to go into these kind of things because they don't know God. If you know God, you don't have to champion animals' rights. If you're a righteous man, you will be kind to animals as well as being kind to people. Not because we say that God has special value on animals. We know that not a sparrow falls to the ground without God knowing. He does have concern for animals. He feeds the birds of the air, and how much more you, who are more than many sparrows. He cares about animals. He feeds his sheep. He shall tend his flock, lead his flock like a shepherd. He shall carry the lambs in his arms, in his bosom. He will gently lead those that are young, with young. What he's saying is that a righteous man is not a cruel man, and even his mercifulness and his gentleness of character extends even to his treatment of animals. Not only to people, but to animals too. But even the tender mercies of the wicked man are cruel. Meaning, at his best, he is still cruel. Because a happy person, and cruelty is in his character. But a man who is godly and gentle, his gentleness will extend even to the animals. And he's just not a destructive kind of guy. A bruised reed he won't break. And a smoking flax he will not quench. He's not into destruction. He's into uplifting and gentleness and so forth, nurturing. Verse 11, he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. Again, this is against slothfulness and laziness. But he that follows vain persons is void of understanding. A man who instead of working for his living goes out and kind of just hangs out with the losers, that guy's a loser. The wicked desires the net of the evil men. But the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. I don't know what that first part of the verse means, but it's clear that the second part means that the righteous person is going to yield fruit because he has the right kind of root. A.W. Tozer's book, The Root of the Righteous, is based on this scripture, that he points out in that book that many people desire to have the righteous life, but they don't necessarily realize that a righteous man has roots that they can't see. There is a hidden part to his life that yields the outward visible part. He may seem to be a man of tremendous self-control, and say, I wish I had his self-control. I wish I had his gifts. I wish I had his knowledge of the Word. I wish I had this or that, that he has the visible fruit of his life. I wish I had that fruit. But don't you know that where there's visible fruit, there's also an invisible, below-the-surface root. There's a hidden part to that man's life. His prayer life, his personal study time, his devotional time with God. Those things you don't see, those are the root that yields the fruit in his life. And if you want the fruit, you must seek the same root. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. You can get out of trouble if you speak rightly, but the wicked man, by his own mouth, gets himself into trouble. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered to him. That means that you can benefit in two ways. One, by work hard, the recompense of your hands. The other can be maybe just by talking right. There's some benefit even in the proper use of your tongue. Okay, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth to counsel is wise. Again, see, if you move without counsel, you may be a fool. Say, I'm not a fool, I've looked this thing over. Well, it's right in your own eyes, but what about in someone else's eyes? Check it out. Listen to counsel. That's the wise thing to do. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. A prudent man, if he has shameful attitudes, he covers them, not deceitfully, but out of consideration, knowing that there is a proper way to behave and an improper way to behave. And however, a fool, when he's angry and wrathful, you soon know it. It's evident. It's written all over his face. If he speaks anything, it's there. You can tell a man's a fool by the fact that everyone knows when he's having a bad day. A righteous man who's having a bad day conceals that. Not again, it's not to be deceptive or hypocritical. It's in order to just behave in the way that pleases God. And to realize that having a bad day doesn't mean that we get to go ruin everyone else's day. A fool's wrath is presently known, or is very evident, and comes forth immediately. Okay. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness is deceit. Hardly need comment on that. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. There you go, the tongue of the righteous person again. What's he up to? He's healing people with his words. There are people who, every time they speak, it's just cutting people down. They speak like the piercing of a sword. But the righteous man, his words will not just be like a sword. It's true, the word of God is like a two-edged sword. And evil will feel the point of the words of the righteous, but the broken and the hurting will not be cut to pieces by a righteous person. His words will be of healing. As we see also in verse 25 of the same chapter, heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word makes it glad. The value of encouragement. You find people who are stooped with the burden of trial, with sorrow or whatever, sorrow, heaviness of heart, and a good word can make it glad, can turn it all around. Just a word of encouragement can change things so much. That's what the righteous man's tongue is up to. The tongue of the wise is health. But there are those who do speak like the piercing of a sword. Let's go quickly through this. The lip of truth, or the man who speaks the truth, shall be established forever. But a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil. To the counselors of peace is joy. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. No evil shall happen to the just. Well, what about Job? He was just. Well, what happened to him wasn't evil, ultimately. It was a trial.
But even trials are not evil to us. Trials are working together for our good. They happen if necessary. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Therefore, whatever happens to us, we can interpret it as good and not evil. Okay, let's go a little further here. Verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight. A prudent or a wise man conceal knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. So a wise man won't speak all the knowledge he has, but a fool will speak everything he has, but it's not even knowledge, it's foolishness. He might as well have not spoken it at all. Verse 24, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Or in other words, will come under bondage to a foreign power. This shows the need for diligence in spiritual warfare. If we're lazy about prayer and warfare and praise, and we just do it when it's convenient or when we feel like it, and we're not diligent about our spiritual duties, the church will come under tribute. The church will come under bondage. But a diligent body of Christ that is doing their warfare with diligence will bear rule. If we want the kingdom of God to prevail and to bear rule, then we need to be diligent in our activities to promote it. We already saw verse 25, heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduces them. Even a righteous person can be seduced, though he's a better person than the wicked. Watch out for that. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of the diligent man is precious. The man who's slothful either doesn't have anything to roast, or if he does, it's not something that he acquired himself, so he doesn't appreciate it. But the laboring man appreciates what he eats. His substance is precious because he had to work for it. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway of it, there is no death. No comment needed there. All right, let's close up here.